On behalf of our Redeeming the Time group, we say good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. Brother Jonas didn't pray. Maybe we can bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, and we thank you for your many promises in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us today as we share. We pray that we would each open up our hearts and our lives. Pray that we could be attentive and hear what you have for us. And we pray that you would bless these few words that we have to share here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've heard a lot in the past couple weeks from the different groups, and I was very blessed so far. And the book of Romans is a very deep book, as we all know, and it takes both of our ears to listen. It takes our hearts to be attentive, and so I would encourage you all to be attentive, and we would encourage you to follow along this morning as we go through Romans. The ushers reserved a full seat for you, but if you follow along and if you're engaged and you allow the Spirit to move, you only need the edge of your seat this morning, and so we'd encourage you to follow along this morning. You can turn your Bibles to Romans 8, starting in verse 28. We titled this portion that our group has, "The Elect Called Out for His Purpose," as it says there on the board. What is the purpose of God? And just keep that in your mind as we go through this portion. What is God's purpose? Specifically for the children of his. Romans 8, starting verse 28. It's a very familiar verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I find that word purpose there. I believe the word purpose is only mentioned in Romans three times, if I remembered correctly. And each time it refers to the word showbread. Back in Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30, if you want to write that down, that would be a good reference for that. Joshua expounded this a little bit later when he shares. But the bread of the presence, the showbread, was 12 loaves of loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were placed in two rows with six loaves in each row. It was called the bread of the presence, or showbread, because it was placed symbolically before the face of God. So keep that in mind as we go through this portion. Question I have: do we truly love God? How do we know if we do? I don't want to cause us to doubt this morning. I don't want to cause anyone to doubt our faith. But just may we ask ourselves these questions and ponder, you know, how are we doing? Do we truly love God? How do we know if we do? I believe we would get up early to seek him and his word. We would seek him fervently and diligently in prayer. We would truly desire his will to be done in our lives. We would love our brothers and sisters around us and even our enemies who hate us. We would desire church, good fellowship, singing. We would share the gospel to others. We would truly have a burden for the lost around us. We will live our lives with an eternal perspective, and we won't get wrapped up and carried away with the things that are going to fade away and perish. And when we fall short at times, we will be quick to acknowledge it and to repent of it and recognize it and rise above it. Get back up and rise above it. So then if we love God, he promises us that he will, as it says in 28, he will work all things together for our good. This may not be exactly in the way we think it should be, but it will be in God's way. It will be in his way and his time. May we just grab a hold of that thought. If we can, we'll find a lot more comfort in difficult times. May we in faith believe that. If we pray for something in a specific way, but then God answers us in a different way, more than likely God is pruning us or trying to show us an area of our life that we can change or grow in. Paul does not say here that no grief afflicts those who love God. Rather, he says that it works together for good. For God uses even evil things to bring his approval on people who are plotted against. And this is much greater than his preventing such evils from coming near us. And it is also greater than him stopping them once they have come. Take, for example, what he brought forth at the furnace in Babylon with the three Hebrew men. We often pray that. It's a very common prayer. God, mold me and shape me more into your image. We often pray that prayer. These trying times that we face, and I believe we do face trials. We do face challenges. Nothing like the early Christians did. But it's when we can respond in those times in a Christ-like manner. That's when we will be molded and shaped more into his image. Even though God's answer to our prayer may be one we just totally don't understand, in faith, trust him anyway and believe that his way is always best. Verse 29 and 30 go together. All the early Christians consistently teach that God knows all things in advance. God knows who will ultimately be saved, for he knows beforehand who will believe and who will faithfully bear fruit. Therefore, our destiny is already predetermined according to God's foreknowledge. However, this in no way conflicts our free will. We must not imagine that the foreknowledge of God is the cause of future events. Rather, these events naturally follow each person's choices. For this reason, he foreknew them, for he knows all things before they happen. Humans are not accountable for their actions unless they have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, and we do. If we have walked faithfully with him, after we have been saved, he will justify or declare us righteous at the end of our lives. This final justification is also a gift, for God could rightfully condemn every one of us as sinful and undeserving. However, through grace, we would be justified, declared righteous if we loved him and walked with him in faith faithfully. Finally, verse 30 there, he will glorify us at the time of resurrection. Going on to verse 31, it's another very familiar verse, probably one of my favorites. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be successful against us? The early Christians didn't imagine that since God is for them, no one opposes them. They realized that they had a whole host of enemies against them, both visible and invisible, who were against them and often killed them. But those enemies could never defeat the kingdom of God. As Jesus said in Luke 12:4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. Psalms 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? Hebrews 13, 6, the Lord is my helper in time of need, I would not be afraid. What will man do to me? Numbers 14:9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are the bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. We have so many reasons to believe that God is for us, but why do we doubt at times? May we just claim the wonderful promises and confidently trust him, even in situations that look hopeless. And we all face those times. Even in times where the battle is just so real. Going on to verse 32. God, this is paraphrased in verse 32. God that refrained not from his own son, but surrendered and gave over him for each of us, how will he not with him also freely and without a cause, as a gift, give us all things, anything according to his time and will? The Father delivered his own son for all, including God's very enemies, including the people that hate him. So God, who has already given the greater things to his enemies, how can he do anything else than to give the lesser things to those of us who are faithful? Verse 33 and 34 go together. Paul does not merely say that it's God who forgave our sins. Rather, he said, what is much greater, it is God who justifies. For when the sentence of the judge declares us righteous, specifically when he is the supreme judge of all, what does the accuser have left to say? Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, the very familiar verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We are called to put on a new self. If we are raised with a new life with Christ Jesus, we must seek, set, and mortify. We are able to live as overcomers, not by our own strength, but through the power of Christ that's living within us. Verses, the last four verses of my portion, 35 through 39, were written to a church that would soon undergo terrible persecution. And these verses are some of the most comforting promises in the Bible. But in today's society, they're often misused. It is impossible to separate us from the love of Christ, but first we must be in Christ. The key to correctly understanding verse 35 is to recognize what that expression, love of Christ, means. It could be taken two different ways. It could mean Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. So we need to look at what Paul says next after he says that. If the modern explanation in today's society were correct, we would expect Paul to follow his words with a rhetorical question. He would say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall immorality, idolatry, dishonesty, covetousness, gluttony, drunkenness, anger, lust, bitterness, pride, selfishness, love of money? If Paul had followed his statement with that rhetorical question, we would know that the modern explanation is correct. We would know that Paul is saying, regardless of what sins we commit after our initial salvation, it would not separate us from the love of Christ. Christ would never reject us if he had said that. However, this is not what he said. This is not the question he asked. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul does not talk about the sins that Christians commit. Rather, he talks about the trials that we suffer on behalf of Christ. In short, I believe Paul's explanatory words here make it clear that he's talking about our love for Christ. Just because we may face some of these hard things at times, does that mean that God no longer loves us? Absolutely not. Suffering should not drive us away from God, but rather it should help us to identify with Him and allow His love to heal us. We serve a God that is greater than all these things listed above. All of these things listed above here, there's a good list of them. We serve a God who is greater. He's able to help us through every battle, whether mental, physical, or spiritual. Verse 37, to be more than a conqueror is, and the Strong's there is to prevail completely, to vanquish beyond, to gain a decisive victory. And I believe to be more than a conqueror in the Strong's, it says to prevail completely. I believe, maybe another way to put it would be to say no to a temptation when it's way back there, or lay it down as soon as it comes. But in order for us to be more than a conqueror, we must have a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Even if we face all these things listed above here, we are able, He promises us that we are able to gain victory and to be more than conquerors because Christ is with us. The early Christians saw persecution as an opportunity to engage in direct battle with Satan and to conquer him. They knew that even if Satan's agents slaughtered them, they were the victors and not Satan. Jesus said in John 12:25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life will in this world will keep it to eternal life." In verse 38 and 39, Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." All things are held together by him. If God, who is from the beginning, is for us, no created thing can separate us from his love. Our security in him is absolute, but if we stay abiding in him. These powers listed here, they fight to separate us from the love of God. But Paul says, I believe, they cannot prevail if our love for God is rooted and firmly grounded in Jesus Christ. I'll close here. For human nature alone cannot endure a contest against angels or the powers of the height and of the abyss or with any other such creature. But when we feel the presence of the Lord dwelling within us, confidence in God's help will lead us to say, as it says in Psalms 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?"
Okay, continuing on here in chapter 9, my portion is 9 verses 1 through 11. I will try to go through this as fast as I can here. So, verses 1 through 3 here, we can see Paul is talking about his heart for the Israelites. And it says, "My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So we can see, I think it's important to know that Paul, he was not against his people where he came from. He had a heart of love for them, and he wanted to see them make it. He wanted to see their salvation become a reality. And it just struck me, do we have that heart that Paul had for his people? What about the people where we come from? Do we have that heart for them, that we would give our lives to see their salvation? Or do we, when we go about our day, do we spend our time caring about just for ourselves, or do we spend time witnessing to the lost souls around us? And bring it even closer to home, do we have this love for the church? This heart of love is what we must have to have a burden for the lost souls that are around us. And another lesson I'd like to bring out here, notice he says, "I could wish that myself were accursed." And that word accursed, I found it to mean forever cut off from Christ. And he says, "if it were possible." And I looked into the meaning, why does it say it like this? And there's a cross-reference to Exodus 32:32, where Moses and the Israelites, when Moses was up in the mountain, and God, the Israelites had Aaron make them a golden calf, and they started worshiping false gods. And Moses, seeing that they sinned a great sin against God, and Moses said unto them, or Moses asked God, he said, "Will you please forgive their sin? And if not, blot me, I pray, out of the book which thou hast written." But God, what God said to Moses, he said, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." And I know, we all know this, but this is a very important lesson, that if you have sinned against God, you are responsible for that sin. And you will not get to heaven depending on others' repentance or faith. Only you can repent of that sin. So, moving on here, verses 4 through 5, we can see what all God did for the children of Israel and what all God offered. They were a very privileged people. They were adopted as God's firstborn. They were adopted as sons, chosen, and called out. God revealed his glory through them. He made covenants with them. As Brother Murray was saying this morning, he talked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made promises unto them and covenants for the children of Israel. He gave the temple system so God could dwell on earth, so they could make atonement for their sins in the original promises, in the old covenant and in the new. And also from them came the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As an actual descendant of their family lineage, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to deliver his people Israel and all that would believe upon him. And I believe this is why Paul had such a heart for his people, because he seen what all they were missing out on. But then it says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath come to none effect, because they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then in verse 7, it says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But, and this is the promise that we read about in the Old Covenant, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So, and then verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. and then it said, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son, which is talking about Isaac. And so from the beginning of time, it seems that God always desired a people that he can fellowship with and call his own. This being the true Israel. This group of people is not a certain group of people or a specific race or culture of people, but the ones who surrender their lives to him and then are made a true child of God. This is the true spiritual Israel, and ones that faithfully follow him. So now the Gentiles, us, who are not Israel by actual descendants, are offered to be part of that true Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. I thought that verse, I can't remember where it's at, but it says, we are all faith. We are all children of God by faith. And we can be part of that true Israel this morning by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the spirit of adoption that we heard about last Sunday. We are adopted as sons into the family of God. And then it keeps going to verse 10 and 11. It's talking about how Rebecca had conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. And then in verse 11, it talks about how God chose them before they were even born. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so you can see that God chose, and I believe Brother David is going to talk about this, Jacob and Esau, how God chose them. But we can see that God chose them before they were born, or even before they had done any good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to the election, might stand, according to his purpose. And I'd like to talk about this a little bit, and Alan mentioned it briefly. That word purpose in verse 11, I'm not sure what Alan talked about it, but I didn't realize the real meaning, what I found behind that word. And it's the same purpose in Romans 8:28, as Alan said, and there's other places in the Bible where you can find it as well. I won't turn to those. But the Strong's definition of this word, purpose, is G4286. It comes from the word prophecies. It means a setting forth, proposal, especially the showbread in the temple as exposed before God. So this word kept referring to the word showbread, and after looking into it, I discovered that the word purpose in verse 11 and showbread come from the same Greek word, prophecies. So they pretty much mean the same thing. I would like to look at this a little bit. Other definitions I found for this word: it means to place before or to set forth, to expose in public view, or a setting forth of a thing. And it's often referred to as the bread of the presence or the bread of the face. So in the temple, we read in the Old Testament, and Alan said this, how they were instructed to place 12 loaves of bread continually in the temple once a week, fresh loaves. And they were to be in the presence of God continually. And those 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So I'd like to look, what did this bread, showbread, symbolize in the temple? The showbread stayed in the holy place continually before the face or presence of God. It symbolized the children of Israel's consecration to the Lord and that their being was entirely dependent upon remaining in the presence of the one who chose them. The showbread was nothing special in and of itself. It was not made better than any other bread, but it was holy because it was set forth. It was called out to be in the presence of God. It was called out for a specific purpose. This bread was called forth, obviously not dependent upon anything that the bread had done, but it was simply chosen to be placed in the presence of God. And I think this symbolizes how God chooses people, not based on works, but based upon his plan, his election, and his purpose. And because God is sovereign over all, and maybe we don't understand all that, but we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over all. And I believe Brother David is going to talk about that more. But what I'd like to bring out is that we are chosen to be the children of God. And Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So in Romans 9 here, Paul is saying that being part of the true Israel is a true child of God is about being brought into God's presence through in accordance with his choice, election, and promise, and not according to family lineage. And this is still true for us today. Just because we are born into a Christian family, just because we're born into a certain family, does not automatically make me right with God. It is those that come to the cross, repent of their sins, and through faith in Jesus Christ, believe on him for the saving of their souls. So we can see a theme throughout the chapter of God choosing his people, even before they did anything good or bad, as I mentioned before, so that his election might stand. The children of God are purposefully set apart. They all have the choice to turn to him. Only the true Israel are the ones who accept God's promises, salvation, and become as the showbread was in the temple, holy and set apart for a specific purpose, and totally reliant on continually being in the presence of the one who chose them to be the children of God. It is not fleshly descendants who are of Israel, but the ones that through the promises of God, the one who calls and chooses, are made holy because they were set apart for a specific purpose. We are chosen people of God, and we are supposed to represent the showbread that was in the temple. I'll talk about that a little bit. We can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over all, and we can rest in his purpose and his election. Let us continually be in the presence of the Lord and totally depending upon that our sustenance will be supplied by the one who called us through his promises and his election and purpose. When the showbread was in the temple, God did not dwell in the hearts of men, but he dwelt in the temple. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he can now live in the heart of a humble and contrite person that places their trust in him and remains faithful. And therefore, we can be in the presence of God continually as the showbread was. So, what does this purpose look like for each one of us today? We are a chosen people of God. We are to be as the showbread was in the temple, consecrated to the Lord and to show others the way to salvation. We are to be a vessel for God and to allow him to do his work in and through us. I often think, how often do I think that I know what my own purpose is, and because I'm not continually seeing the face of God or in the presence of the Lord, I forget and do not see that it is not his purpose for me. This is why we must be in the presence of the one that called us to be conformed into his image continually. My heart would be that we could retain that life which consists in seeing the face of God continually.
So to start off with, I have two questions for everyone to ponder while we're going through this, and I'm not going to directly answer the question, but in an indirect way, so pay attention. Number one, does God choose everyone's destination for them? Ponder that and think about that. Keep that in your mind while we're going through the scriptures. Question number two, does God ever create someone to be damned, to be lost? So now as we go on, hopefully
that would be cleared up in our minds. Romans 9, verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As we look at that word in the Greek, serve, it's G1398, and it's to be a slave to, or a synonym to that would be in bondage. And you ponder, what does that mean, that the elder shall serve the younger? I'm going to first of all reference back to Genesis 25:23. This is a direct reference back to there when God spoke to Rebekah, when Isaac and Rebekah had these twins here, Jacob and Esau. The verse says, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So we get the context here is not necessarily speaking of just two individual people, but it's talking about two nations. God is wanting to place that in our minds that there are two kingdoms here. And as I was pondering, what does that mean? The elder shall serve the younger. There's probably various thoughts with that. And I'm sure that you brothers could think of some other things, but there's just some things to think about. As God is able to use, Alan had made a comment earlier on Romans 8:28. God uses even the evil things to bring his approval on the people who are plotted against. Alan had made that comment earlier on the verse where it says, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God is able to use the wicked for the blessing of the righteous. You think about the children of Israel when they were traveling to Canaan's land. God kept the evil people, the wicked ones, the other nations there, and they were tilling the land, they were taking care of the land. He didn't just drive them out and let the land go desolate and grow up with weeds. He's able to use those for the service of his children. There's some more verses I'd like to reference. Psalms 8, verse 55 through 6. For thou hast made him, this is talking about Jesus, just lifting up that the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, is an authority, and that the kingdom of this world is underneath. It's under subjection to the kingdom of God. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Another verse is Luke 10, verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This is all showing, this is proof that God has authority over all. And those in his kingdom are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we have that authority with him. Moving on to verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So after taking a look at this with the perspective that we're talking about two kingdoms, not necessarily two individual people, we can maybe understand a little better that why he would love the one and hate the other. That word hate is G3404, and it means to love less. And it's, I think actually maybe, I haven't checked this out, but I think Brother Nate had said that it's the same word as where it says about hating your father and mother. It's to love less than Jesus Christ. Is that right, Nate? And I haven't thought that out, but I remember him telling me that. Anyway, so looking at this in that way, in that perspective, God for so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't hate those that are not his in a way that we tend to think sometimes, but he loves them less because there's not a two-way relationship. It's only a one-way relationship. But when we open up our hearts and our lives to him and we endeavor to give that love back to him, now there's a twofold relationship, and now he can get intimate with those. We can be intimate with him. And there's another, Malachi 1, verses 1 through 3. I want to read in the Amplified Version. the oracle, the burdensome message of the word of the Lord to Israel through my messenger Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how and in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I loved Israel, and then in parentheses it says, I have loved Jacob, and then in parentheses it says Israel. So there, the Amplified lifts up to the, he's talking about the nation. The next verse, but in comparison with my love for Jacob, I have hated Esau. And there again in parentheses, Edom, which would be the other nation. And I have made his mountains a wasteland and have given his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. And also a thought that if you view the lives of those in the kingdom of God and you view the lives of those in the kingdom of this world, and you see how the lives of those in the kingdom of this world, as you read in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 24, you see the vast difference. These on the left-hand side are very selfish, just wanting to please self, not wanting to serve in any which way. And then on those on the right, those the children of God, their lives are beautiful. They're serving each other. They're serving God. They're giving their lives because they're not focused on self. And so I'm just trying to bring clarity to how, why does God love, why does he say that? That he loves the one more than the other. Moving on, I want to speak about God's election of grace is what I, just a little title you can give this next portion. In verse 15 and 16, it says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. Verse 16, the Amplified says, so then God's choice is not dependent on human will, nor on human effort, the totality of human striving, but on God who shows mercy to whomever he chooses. It is his sovereign gift. So he, many times people, as we know, the world, takes these verses and they twist them and turn them in a way that, well, God already chose everyone's destination, so what's the point? He just didn't choose me to go to heaven, so what's the point of life? Or the other side of that, I have a eternal home in heaven, so it doesn't matter if I sin. Well, God forbid, that's not what he's saying here. Alan shared on that Paul didn't write that sins won't separate you from God, but it's the circumstances that are pressing around. Those can't separate you from God if you're in Christ Jesus. And just for a study for everyone, whoever wants to, you can do for yourself. Apply this in a personal way and study the lives of Jacob and Esau and look at their lives. Why did God choose Jacob? Why didn't he choose Esau? Study their lives and ponder their lives. And God, think back in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Alan shared on that as well. He foreknew everyone's lives here. I think, was it Isaiah that said that? He knew him while he was yet in the womb. He knew him. He knew each one of us before we were born and the choices we were going to make. And that doesn't take away, God didn't make the choices for us. He's giving us a choice. I'll get to that. Yeah, never mind. I'll come back to. Yeah, he's looking for someone who he knows will be faithful in carrying out his plan, and that's his election. That's who he's looking to choose. He's not necessarily choosing someone to go to heaven, and he's not choosing this person to go to heaven, this person to go to hell. He's choosing each and every person to carry out his plan. Everybody is going to be used one way or the other. Some as a vessel unto dishonor, and some as a vessel unto honor. And God wants to use each of us. He'd rather use us as a vessel unto honor. But if you refuse that, he's going to use you anyway. Anyway, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to shew himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. And I just wrote down here, but it is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. We cannot earn mercy, nor can we demand God to give us mercy. He will have mercy on whomever he sees is fit, which are those with a broken and contrite heart. Referencing to verse 16 there. And then moving on, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might shew my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The Tyndale Bible and the Wycliffe Bible would use, instead of using the word raised, it would use the word stirred. For this purpose have I stirred thee up. See, when we look at that word raised, I was thinking along the lines of how you would raise up your children. Well, why would God, you know, raise him up in that way just for the purpose of this? But that's not what he's speaking about. He's speaking about he stirred him up. So if you read back in Exodus 8, 9, and 10, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And again, he hardened his heart until finally God hardened his heart. And he stirred him up that he was able to use him for that purpose to show his power to all the world. Why? Because he desires everyone to be saved, even Pharaoh. For 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. Yes, even Pharaoh. And I'm going to move on to verse 22, where it says, what if God, willing to shew his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So there again, God used Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath, but although God is willing to show his wrath, he first endures with much longsuffering towards the sinner in hopes of winning that sinner, bringing him to repentance. Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And wanted to lift up how God gives us a choice. I titled this section, Our God-Given Choice. God gives us a choice. As it says, Joshua told the Israelites in Joshua 24, verse 15, he said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. That's just part of the verse there. Just referencing to God gives us choice. And he even tells us, first of all, before I go there, I'm going to read verse 21. Hath not the potter power of the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? There we see two types of vessels, an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel. God tells us what to do in order to become an honorable vessel. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 through 22, it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord of a pure heart. So just in closing here, the last verse, I'm going to read this and take my seat. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 through 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and to his marvelous light. Before I go on, ponder. We were all by nature a vessel of wrath. We all were, because of transgression, because of sin, we were dishonorable vessels. And this is also lifting that up, that we were once the dishonorable vessel. But through repentance and believing on Jesus Christ, we became an honorable vessel. Last verse here. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
This morning, my passage is Romans 9:23-33. First verse is probably my favorite verse of the passage here. It says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. God made vessels. He made different vessels. He made some to honor and some to dishonor. But we have the choice if to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. And if we are vessels of honor and we do things that defile our vessel, it says in verse 22. I don't know where it's at right now, but it says somewhere that if we defile our vessel, he will destroy us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temples of God, and that the Spirit dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are." So God made us his temple, and he wants us to keep our temples clean. And if we keep our temples clean, he has work for us to do in his kingdom. So we just want to have pure hearts and clean temples before him. Verse 24, God called, it says, "As he also saith, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and my beloved, which is not beloved." This verse is from Hosea, where God is telling, where Hosea prophesied about how the Jews would reject the Messiah. So Jesus turned to the Gentiles, and he called those people. But God doesn't call people that he doesn't call only the rich or only the people that have looks like they have their lives together. He wants all men to come to him. But and going on to 25 here. 26. He says, "Crieth also concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." Even though the Jews were the people that God called, and he wanted them to prosper in their spiritual lives, the Jews thought they were self-sufficient, and they thought if they followed the law closely enough and they had enough laws, they could just get to heaven like that. And we still have people like that in the world today. They think if they say they're Christians and they go to church and do good things on Sunday, then it's enough to go to heaven. And I have this question here. What kind of Christians are we? Are we just Christians that go to church on Sunday and when we go home on Monday morning, we're a totally different person? Or are we Christians that actually love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that the people in the world can see us that we love the Lord with all our heart? And then verse 29. It says, "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, had been made like unto Gomorrah." And here Isaiah is talking about the Jews. There was a couple times that God just wanted to destroy Israel and just start over again. But he loved them so much that even though they rejected him, that he didn't destroy it. If it wouldn't be for the mercy of God, for a merciful God, none of us would be here, because all of us sin. And yeah, God is merciful. And then verses 31 to 33 says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Sometimes we are like those people trying to get right with God by keeping his laws. We may think that helping the poor or giving offerings or being kind, and that will be enough. But Paul said that if that won't work. If we only have good works, we can't be saved. We have to have faith. It is for those who realize they can never be good enough, and so they must depend on God. Only by putting our faith in what Jesus has done will we be saved. If we do that, we will never be disappointed. That word ashamed at the end of the verse is the same as disappointed though. And then verse 32, it says, "Wherefore, because they saw it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." That stumbling stone was Jesus, and the Jews didn't think he was the Messiah. They didn't believe in him because he didn't meet their expectations. Some people still stumble over Christ today because salvation by faith doesn't make sense to them, and they would rather just work their way into heaven. But we have to serve God with all our hearts. And if we try to just do good works, our good works will never be enough. So God wants us to give him our whole hearts so that we can be molded into his vessel of honor and to make us more like him. And if we are molded into God's, we want to be molded more into the image of God. And if we let God do that, we'll be blessed. So I just want to leave you with we just want to be more like God's image and let him mold him into his image and have vessels that are pure and clean and that our hearts can be pure before God.
My portion is Romans 10, verses 1 to 11. We can start by reading the first three verses. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here we see that Paul had a heartfelt longing and prayer for Israel's salvation. He ascribes their present unbelief and unenlightened zeal to their ignorance of God's way of righteousness. Paul emphasizes that he is not their enemy. In fact, he strives to find at least a shadow of an excuse for them. He points to the zeal they had, but sadly, it was not according to knowledge. Paul himself once had such zeal, as he wrote in Philippians 3, verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Such misguided zeal led the Jews to reject Christ. In verse 3 it says, "And going about to establish their own righteousness." What was their own righteousness? Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So when Paul talks about their own righteousness, he's talking about they're trying to find righteousness through the Mosaic law. The Jewish people believed in God, but not in Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah because he didn't meet their expectations. They were trying to come to God through their own righteousness instead of going through Christ. We can never fully know God without knowing Jesus. God has appointed Jesus to bring God and man together. We can never come to God by another path. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other given among men. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Jews were trying to live good and holy lives by keeping the law and the customs. But no matter how hard we try, we can never get to heaven by keeping the law. The only way is through salvation by faith. And then, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law in two ways. Number one, he fulfills the purpose and goeth the law, and that he perfectly exemplified God's desires on earth. In Matthew 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And number two, he is also the termination of the law, because in comparison to Christ, the law is powerless to save. And then back to Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. They pursue the righteousness of the law in terms of Leviticus 18, verse 5, living by doing. There is no possible way to be saved by the law. The only way, the only thing it promised to them was long days in this present life. In Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So why then did God give the law when he knew that people couldn't keep it? According to Paul, one reason was to show them how guilty they were. In Galatians 3, verse 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The law was also a shadow of Christ. It was intended to lead people to him. In Galatians 3, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Jews were still trying to pursue the righteousness based on the law, not knowing that with the coming of Christ, an end has been put to the age of law, so that now it is every believer who is justified. This new way of righteousness is foreshadowed in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, he shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And then verses, Romans 10, verses 6 to 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Jesus came to earth, died, and resurrected so that we can receive salvation. He made it easily accessible to us. We don't have to go look for it. We don't have to go up to heaven or cross the sea or into the deep. God's salvation is as close as our own mouth and heart. He will come to us wherever we are. All we have to do is respond and accept his gift of salvation. Verses 9 and 10. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Righteousness and salvation come to those who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in him. However, we should view this more deeply. It is speaking of someone who truly confesses the Lord Jesus with his mouth and who truly believes in his heart. Such a person confesses that he submits himself to all that is of Christ, to his kingdom of wisdom, righteousness, and truth. He confesses that mammon is no longer his master. He repudiates greed, unrighteousness, immodesty, and falsehood. For after he has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, he confesses that he will serve none of these things. Otherwise, what good will it do to me to know and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, if he has not been resurrected within me personally? If I do not walk in the knowledge of the new life, and if I do not avoid the old habits of sin, Christ has not yet risen from the dead within me. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The word ashamed would mean disappointed. Paul is not saying that Christians would never be disappointed. There will be times when people turn against us and things will go the wrong way. Paul is saying that God's offer of salvation will never disappoint us. Jesus Christ will never let us down. That's all I have.
So that leaves me with the last few verses in chapter 10. And I know the time is moving on, so I'll try to keep this brief. So we see, as everything was leading up to these verses in the last part of chapter 10, we have these verses, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, with these verses, I don't know if you stopped to think about them, but that is why we are here. Paul is exposing this idea that, you know, we're all the same. And he's ushering in this concept of Jews and Gentiles coming together. And this is why we are here today. These verses should be very precious to us, because through the book of Romans so far is the reason we can be here. And I was just thinking about that as I was sitting there, that these are precious things to think about, that whosoever, it's not the children of Israel, it's whosoever in the age that we, the New Testament age, when Jesus came to open up the way for all of us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We can come to God through Jesus Christ, wherever we are, wherever we're located. No more trips to Jerusalem. No more sacrifices in the temple. And I think after 70 AD, there hasn't been one sacrifice in over 2,000 years. That was cut off by Jesus Christ. And we know currently they're working on redoing that. They want to reestablish that. But this morning, Jesus Christ cut that off. He rent the veil. We can come to God in our hearts, in any part of the world. We are the temple of God. So it's whosoever will come freely. It's not, there's not one soul left out in this passage. In this age, it is opened up to all men. Now we hear this verse a lot. These verses have been preached so many times. I can't count the times we heard it, especially when we go out sharing the gospel. We bring in these verses because of what God, Paul is trying to say here. But these verses in verse 13, this verse is pointing out that there is no more separation between the Jews and Gentiles, and there's no other race of people that even before have rejected God. We are all to come through Jesus Christ. Salvation is equally available to every nation. Now this verse, as we know in the modern era in America, that we hear this and it's used a lot. And it's used in ways that we don't support it. But Paul is not trying to support some easy believism as we know it today around us. He's just saying that this verse is pointing out that it's for whoever wants to come and give their life to God. This does not support easy believism where after a sermon you nod your head and you get saved. This is not what Paul is trying to say. For if you look deeply, as Dennis was just sharing, that the whole concept of calling upon the name of the Lord is wrapped up in identity. The word call upon is the same Greek word as the Bible uses surname. And the surname is somewhat like our last name. It tells us who we are. And so when you are calling upon the name of the Lord, you're identifying with God. And you're calling him Lord for a purpose. Lord meaning he has everything within me. And when you call upon him in that way, you will be saved. As Dennis read these verses, what I'm sharing here in 13 is connected to the verses above. It's confessing. It's repentance. It's believing. There's qualifiers when you call upon the name of the Lord. There's a pretext in which you come. There's a context in which you come to God. And as Psalms 145 says, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And that stood out to me. Are we calling upon God in truth? And to help understand that, what I mean by that is, as an example, I've spent a lot of time in the camps in Texas. And you would meet with a couple and you'd talk with them and you would share with them. And they're wanting to, you know, have Bible studies and they're wanting to seek God. And as you talk with them, you realize that it looks like a godly couple. And they're doing all the right things. They're being faithful with each other. They're not cheating. They're not lusting. They have a heart to read the Bible and to pray together. They have the attitudes of marriage, but they're not married. They're only living together. And so many times we can come to God in that way, where you have all the attributes. You have all the things that you need in line, but there's something that's not, there's a falseness in your heart about it. And the Lord can see that. And there's things in our hearts and there's things in our lives that we hang on to. And sometimes we dodge around praying about it and we dodge around addressing it in our lives and we don't seek God on that area. Maybe that area is in your heart right now. And maybe you know exactly what it is. But sometimes we come to God, we call out to him, but it's not in truth. When you call out to God in truth, it is wrapped up in worship and a surrenderness. The Lord will surely save you. Calling on the name of the Lord is to be a lifelong pursuit, not just an event in the past where you called out and you're saved. Calling out on the name of the Lord is a lifelong pursuit. The next verse, Paul gives us a series of four questions, compelling the believer to go and share. Now, there's an abundant entrance into the kingdom. If we don't pick up the responsibility to be willing for God to use us, how will others find the way to God? Paul is asking these questions. You cannot call upon something if you don't believe in it. And you cannot believe in something if you have never heard it before. And you can't hear of something if it's never been proclaimed. And how can you proclaim it if you don't have the proper authority behind you to deliver the message? We have work to do as followers of Jesus to bring the truth of the gospel in word and in deed. Do you have an answer for Paul with these questions? How are they going to know? What is your answer for Paul? Now we know the obvious answer is someone will have to step out and go and share. Share the gospel with them. Will that person be you? Or will God use another vessel for his honor? How much will you sacrifice to go serve others with the light of the gospel? Now, it says in the last part of 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? Go preach. Go preach to your neighbors. Go preach to your grandpa and grandma. Go preach to your dad and mom. Go preach to your wife. Preach to your husband. Preach at work. Preach the power of Christ. Preach victory over sin. Preach against sin. Preach the power of the church of Jesus. Preach to every living thing. And when you're done preaching, if it's possible and you had time, use words. Because only 7% of communicating the truth or communicating to others is words. Only 7%. The rest of that is wrapped around the rest of communicating to others is wrapped around those words. Only 7% is what words can do. The other percentage is wrapped around that. It's your life. And I want to lift that up. Preach with your life more than your words. Fewer things can change you more than you see a brother's life that you know. Too often we want to preach. We want to preach the gospel to others before our lives are preaching to our brotherhoods. When we see our brothers living a Christ-like life, that will compel us to be like him. And we have those people in our midst, in our lives that we've seen, and we admire them, and we strive to be like them. But it's not just because of the sermons they preach, it's because of the life that they live. And that would do more for the kingdom of God than by us just preaching with words only. Words is an outward thing. As we call upon the name of the Lord daily, it saves you. And as that salvation runs deep in your heart, it bleeds out of every crevice of your life. And that preaches messages far beyond words. And we go on to just 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? And I just want to share. We see that it's clear here that there's an authority structure. Jesus was sent by God. And people viewed him. They knew he had authority. And they respected him because of that authority. They said, you preach as if one having authority. It was because he was sent by God. And I think in Paul and Barnabas, when they went out, they laid hands, they prayed on, they were sent by the church. That authority is a very powerful thing. We need to recognize it in our own hearts and our own lives. And I want to add this. If trying to word it here. Our brothers know when we're ready to go. And so trust that. So trust your brothers that when they send you, that you've worked through so many, many things in your lives and you are ready to go. Trust that plan in your life with your brothers. For when they send you, they see the work that God did in your life. Moving on here, just to try to bring it to a close. Not everyone is going to obey the gospel. Lord, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the source of our faith, is based upon the word of God. The word of God, when we hear the word of God, it springs up faith in our life. Our faith has substance, and it's the word of God. When you want to believe something in the word of God, have faith in that. That is the source of our faith. Is God's word. And as it goes down, it talks about Israel. It talks about them. Didn't they know the Messiah was coming? Didn't they hear that the Messiah was coming? Did they know? Yes, they knew. They knew about the Messiah coming. But when he came, they missed it. And it says that Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. God will raise up someone to glorify his name. And if we don't do it, God will set something else here. And if we stop or we cease to do it, he's going to send someone to provoke us to jealousy. God is merciful. He will stretch forth his arms to a disobedient and a stubborn people. Let's not be stubborn this morning. Let's be a people that proclaims the good news with our lives and with our families. So let's not be stubborn. Let God use us in a mighty way as a church. May God bless.